Come on in, find a seat. My name is Ryan. I want to thank you for coming out this morning. First things first, if I seem a little bit stiff up here this morning, it's because yesterday I ran the Charles Street 12-miler all the way from Towson to Baltimore. Yep. And if you're wondering why I would do that, I am currently asking myself the same question. If you're new around here, today is literally the perfect Sunday for you. Today is a really exciting day that we call Small Group Sunday. We run these twice a year. And so let me just start on this note. If you are new, I think the most important thing you can realize about this church is that we exist for one reason, and that is to see lives transformed by Jesus and by God's grace. That's what we are seeing again and again and again. Matter of fact, the people sitting next to you right now in those beautiful maroon chairs are evidence that Jesus is still transforming lives. And our conviction here is that a vital aspect of being transformed by Jesus is growing in relationships with other people who have been transformed by Jesus, and it's in small groups that those relationships can be found. And so we're going to end this service a little bit differently. Instead of having an ending song, I'm just going to preach, and then I'll pray, and then you'll be invited to head out in the parking lot and check out those groups and hopefully sign up for one of them, because starting next week, we're going to be going through 1 Thessalonians, and I think that'd be an incredible book to go through in one of your small groups. And so hope you find a group today. Now, we've had, I think this is the 5th small group Sunday that we've had since we've kind of formalized things here. And to be honest, they're getting kind of more difficult to preach because it's basically the same thing every time, and I don't really like that. I like to kind of have something, you know, new and useful and truthful. And so I was kind of thinking about how I wanted to approach today, and I want to approach today's teaching a little bit differently, because in the past on Small Group Sunday, I kind of just began talking about community and relationships and the importance of them and how beneficial they are. Today I want to start from a bit of a different place, and instead of starting with just the concept of community generally, I actually want to start with you and with me and how we're designed. So one of the things that I love about this book, the Bible, is that it is as much a mirror as it is a window. What I mean by that is you can look through the Bible and you can see things out in the world with a clarity that you would not otherwise have, just like you're looking through a window. You can also look into the Bible and see things and come to understand things about yourself with a clarity that you would not otherwise have, just like you're looking in a mirror. And in the very first chapter of the Bible, we read something that helps us understand ourselves in a really deep and a really profound way. I want to read something to you from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I really believe that if we just understood these next two verses, it would completely change the way that we go through life. This is what the Bible says in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." There's a whole lot of profound thoughts flying through just those two verses, but I think probably the most obvious is that according to what I just read, what you and every human being that you will ever come across have in common is that you were created on purpose by God, and you were actually made in his image. That might be something that you've heard before, or maybe this is new for you, but that idea, that concept, was a remarkably unique teaching in the Bible, specifically when you hold the creation account of Genesis up alongside the creation accounts of other ancient Near Eastern religions. Because in a lot of other ancient creation accounts, it was believed that mankind was created by accident, like as a result of a war between the gods. And there were a lot of ancient civilizations that believed that only the king or only a small elite group of people were made in God's image, and therefore they had the right and actually the responsibility to kind of enslave every other civilization or race or people group. But from just the very first chapter of the Bible on, we see a remarkably different concept. What we're reading there is that you and every single man, woman, and child you'll ever come across has an intrinsic value, an intrinsic worth, and an intrinsic dignity that no one and nothing can take away from us, very simply because we have been made in the image of God. Now, especially in our culture today, we love ideas like this that promote the dignity and the worth, the value, the equality of all people groups. But I just want to ask you something. Where do you think that idea came from? I'll tell you where it did not come from. Any idea that promotes the universal quality, value and dignity and worth of all people, an idea like that did not arise from other ancient belief systems. It certainly did not arise from the Roman pantheon. And an idea like that actually cannot arise from Darwinian evolution that simply teaches the survival of the fittest and that the strong actually have a mandate to eliminate the weak for the sake of civilization as a whole. So this idea of the universal value that every single man, woman, and child has is, believe it or not, maybe you've never heard this before, that's an idea that finds its origin in Scripture. Pretty wild when you think about it. So that, of course, raises the question. If we're made in the image of God, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And I could probably run a whole sermon series answering that question, but what I want to do on the front end of this talk is just by looking at what God said in Genesis 1:26, find one kind of profound answer to that question. So let me go back there in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" And I just want to pause there. You may have noticed, and it might sound strange to you at first, that God is referring to himself in the plural sense there. That's because what the Bible says about God is that even though he is one God, he is one God who eternally exists in three separate yet equal persons. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is something that we call the doctrine of the Trinity. We're getting real technical on a Sunday morning today. Before I lose anybody, here's where I'm going with all this. What that means is that the God of the Bible is a God of relationship. He has always existed in perfect relationship with himself. So God did not create us because he was bored or lonely and needed a couple billion cheerleaders to tell him how great he was. He has always existed in perfect communion with himself. And what that means is that a major part of what it means to be made in God's image is to be designed for relationships ourselves. And with that idea in mind, we're going to get to the first idea in today's talk that's really going to lay the foundation for today's talk. And that idea is this, that we are designed for community. Now, not only does Scripture explicitly say this in literally just the first chapter of the book, but culture proves this again and again and again and again. A couple of years ago, I follow a guy named Scott Sauls, who pastors a church down in Nashville. I follow him on Twitter. And a couple of years ago, he tweeted something, quote, if you will, something. It was an article from a company based out of Japan that is called, it's called Family Romance, which is a weird name for a company because it's a super weird company. So the slogan of the company is more than real. And I kid you not, what the company does is it provides paid actors to their clients who will pose in any kind of relationship that the clients desire. In other words, in layman's terms, and if this doesn't sound like something out of a sci-fi novel, I don't know what does, but what the company does is they allow you to rent people who will pretend that they love you. And I'm not talking about like in a sexual sense, I just mean people that will act like they have a significant role in your life. So the article that this guy tweeted, I read, and what it was an interview from a guy that had been working for the Japanese company Family Romance for some time, and he was just talking about all the ways that people had hired him. So this guy, as he was explaining, has posed as the father to a young girl whose real dad, biological dad, left the family before she was old enough to really know what was going on. So this guy, at the time of this interview, this guy who works for Family Romance, he had been kind of bouncing in and out of her life on and off for 8 years. And at the time of that interview, this girl had grown up believing that that was her biological father, having no idea that he was a paid actor. You imagine that. He went on to say that he had been hired by, and this really, like this kind of messes with me because it's sad, but he went on to say that he'd been hired by new moms to stand with them, next to them, in the delivery room as they were having their first child because they didn't have anybody else to do it. And he even said that he has posed as a fake groom at fake weddings for fake brides. Now, the question that I had after reading that article is, how on earth can a company possibly make a profit by selling fake relationships? But believe it or not, that is not a hard question to answer biblically. All right, first off, it proves that we are living in one of the most disconnected, lonely, isolated cultures in the history of the planet. But the reason that a company like that has any market today is because of what we look at in just the very first chapter of the Bible. It's because we are image bearers of God. And as image bearers of God, we are designed for community. So here's where I want to go from this idea. Having laid the foundation that we're designed for community, I want to talk about why community is so important for us. And of all the places that I could have gone from here, I want to look at this through two different lenses. First off, why we need community on a personal level, but then secondly, why we need it on a theological level. So first, a personal level, and this is going to lead us to our next idea today. Here's why we need community, of all the reasons that we do. It's because, first off, community protects us. I don't think there's a story in the entire Bible that illustrates this point more poignantly and powerfully than a story from a particularly destructive chapter of King David's life. And I've actually told this story before, but every time I've told this story, people have come up to me, and the response has just been really powerful, so I thought it'd be worth walking through this again. David, you know, my heart kind of goes out to him, because King David has what is probably the most famous failure in the entire Bible. And even if you weren't raised in church, you probably know at least some of the details of this story. David was standing on the rooftop of his palace one day. He saw a woman bathing. He comes to find out that that's actually the wife of one of his soldiers who's away at war, laying his life on the line for David. David doesn't care. So he sends for her. He takes her for himself. He essentially rapes her, because what are you going to say no to the king? Of course not. And then he finds out that she's pregnant. And so David scrambles to try to cover up his sin. He tries and fails to do so, and so then he turns to what he believes is the next best option. He actually has her husband, one of his own soldiers, murdered. And before this chapter of his life is brought to a close, the child that was conceived as a result of David's totally out-of-control self-centeredness winds up dying. Now, even if you weren't raised in church, you probably knew a few of the details from that story, but what I think is actually the most important detail of that story is one of the details that is most commonly overlooked, because it happens in just the first verse. So I want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, which really sets the stage for everything that I just read to you. And it says this. It says, "In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah." Here it is. "But David remained in Jerusalem." So what you're reading there, there's not a single detail in the entire Bible that's there by accident. It's all meant to show us something. None of it's filler. And what you're reading at the front end of that story is that David sent Joab and all his officers. Joab was like David's, kind of like his righteous right hand. Joab was his go-getter. He was the designated bad guy. Joab was probably the only person in all Israel that could just shoot straight with David. And his officers were his cabinet, his advisors. Those were the people that were the closest to him, saw into his life, could speak into his life. They knew David. And what you're reading on the front end of this story is that David sent every one of them away and he himself stayed home. So what you read there is that the decision that led to every other decision in what wound up being the most shameful chapter of David's life was the decision to isolate himself. Now, here's what that means for us today. What that means, and I'll just make this personal, it means that isolating yourself might not be the worst mistake you can make, but it will almost inevitably lead to your worst mistakes. Right? If we want to find out exactly what we're capable of in a most negative sense, all we need to do is isolate ourselves, because isolation is a breeding ground for the most broken parts of who we are. But what we see in the story of David's failure here, and this is so important, is how God wound up resolving this issue and restoring David and actually saving his life. And what's so significant is that for David, for a guy who had isolated himself, what God did was he sent a person into his life. Could have spoken to him in a dream, an audible voice, what have you. But for a guy who had isolated himself, God sent a person. That person was known as Nathan the prophet. So Nathan the prophet entered into David's life, and he starts telling him a story about this rich man who had everything, but he stole and he slaughtered the lamb of a poor man. And David was known for, he loved standing up against bullies who were pushing people around. You see that most obviously on display in the story of David and Goliath. So David heard Nathan tell this story, and his sense of justice rose up within him, and he was so enraged, he wanted to know who this rich man was so he could bring him to justice. And Nathan responded to David, and he said, oh, you want to know who the man in that story was? And I guarantee you could hear a pin drop after this. I just picture the scene. Nathan pointed his finger right at David, and he said, you want to know who the man in that story was? You are. You're the man. And he goes on and he explains to David how God had been so unfathomably good to this kid that used to be a shepherd, who was the least loved and the most overlooked by his own father. And God had brought him to the throne of Israel, unloaded blessings on him in every way, shape, and form. And Nathan explained that by taking Bathsheba, another man's wife, his own soldier's wife, what David had done, he hadn't just sinned against Bathsheba. He hadn't just sinned against Uriah. His sin was actually against the Lord. And what Nathan did for David there shows us one of the ways that God uses community to protect us, and relationships with the people he's placed in our life to protect us. What they do, what they can do, is they can help us see things for what they really are. Because what had happened in David's life is really his life had progressed much in the same way that all of our lives have a tendency to progress. We just kind of inch down these paths that we're walking on step by step, almost subconsciously, not even realizing what's happening in us, what's happening around us, or the kind of person that we're becoming. Because David's story didn't start with murder and adultery. It started with not being where he should have been, right? And then it started with looking at something that he probably shouldn't have looked at. And then it progressed to him thinking about something he probably shouldn't have thought about. And then it led to a conversation. And then it led to, and then it led to, and then one day he wakes up and realizes, man, who is this guy in the mirror? Proverbs talks about this when it says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction. I think that's one of the most sobering verses in this entire book, because what it means is that you and I can be headed squarely down a path, having set a trajectory for ourselves that is going to destroy us. Meanwhile, we can be completely oblivious to it. That's because we are so often the last people to realize what's really going on inside of us and the type of person that we're really becoming until somebody functions like Nathan did in David's life in our lives. And so the first way that story shows us that God uses community to protect us is it helps us see the path that we're walking down so that we can stop walking down it before it's too late. But that's not the only way the community can protect us based on this story. Let me just pause here. You can read the story of David's failure in 2 Samuel 11, and maybe you're really amazed that this guy, that the Bible also says was a man after God's own heart, maybe you're amazed that a guy like that was capable of that kind of failure. But if that's you, I believe that you are very naive when it comes to people. Because what this book says, ever since Genesis chapter 3, when we walked out on God, there's really only been one thing that people consistently do, and that is put ourselves first. And ever since we've done that, we have caused great harm to ourselves and to the people around us. So when I read the story of David here, the question that I have is not how could David commit this sin? The question is how did David ever get back up after having committed it? Now, I don't usually do stuff like this, but we're going to get a little bit interactive today if you're brave enough to do so. I just want to ask you a question. How many of us have ever dealt with feelings of condemnation and shame and guilt over something that we have done? Yeah, so first off, I would just encourage you to look around the room when you see something like that so that you can know at the very least that you're not alone in that. I can't relate to you unless you can relate to that sentiment. But just think about David's life at that point. He was a man after God's own heart. He was supposed to be this kind of hero. He's going to restore the nation of Israel and so on and so forth. By the end of this story, he's got the lives of two innocent people on his hands. So how on earth does a guy like that ever move on with his life is a question I have. And the answer to that question is found at the end of this story. Because what happens when Nathan clearly, pointedly, powerfully points out the sin in David's life, David actually, completely without justification, completely without watering it down, owns it. And what Nathan said to him after David owned it is this. He said, the Lord has taken away your sin You will not die. Now, make no mistake, what that was Nathan, after having helped David recognize his sin, now helping David recognize the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God for even a sinner like him. And again, all that story is showing us is one of the other main ways that God can use other people in our lives. They pick us back up when we've fallen. I love the way, I got a quote I wanted to read for you. This is from a German pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I love the way that he explains this. He said this. He said, "It is possible that a person may, by God's grace, break through to certainty, to new life, the cross, and fellowship without the benefit of confessing to a brother or sister. It is possible that a person may never know what it is to doubt his own forgiveness in Christ, but most of us cannot make that assertion." So I just want to say this. Let me pause here and say this. If you have ever doubted how God could love someone like you, or whether or not God loves someone like you, or whether or not your sins really are forgiven, even though you've given your life to Jesus, you are in good company. Not a lot of people might have the security to admit that they've wondered that, but they have. He goes on and says this, "When the confession of sin, when opening up the heart, is made in the presence of a Christian brother or sister, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders, he gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It's been revealed and judged as sin." And I love the last phrase here. He says this. He says, "And as the open confession of my heart to a brother or sister ensures against self-deception, so too the assurance of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it is spoken by a brother or sister in the name of God." Now here's what he's saying there. He's saying that it is entirely possible for you and I to know the gospel. We can have all kinds of scripture verses about the gospel memorized. We can get 100% on a test about the gospel, but sometimes we just need to hear it from someone else. Sometimes we just need somebody to come into our life and say, "Hey, I see you, and I know you, and I know what you've done, and God loves you, and he forgives you, and Jesus went to the cross for those things that you can't let go of, and in Jesus you are a new creation, and it's time to start living like it." That is exactly what David needed at the close of that chapter of his life, and it's something that every single one of us is going to need sooner rather than later. So what we see in David's life is that God will use relationships with our brothers and sisters, not just to protect us from failures we would otherwise fall into, but to help us get back up from the failures that we're currently in. Relationships, community, protects us. Now, I said on the front end of this that we were going to look at the need for community really from two different angles. First, a personal, and secondly, a theological lens. And so having looked at it from the personal lens, this is going to bring us to our last idea today. We're going to look at the need for community from a theological lens. And so this is going to be our idea. It's this. It's that community can actually help us know God. And with this idea, if you're a small group leader for this church for the fall semester, you're dismissed. You can go on out to the tent. We'll see you in just a few minutes while we walk through this. So when we talk about how community can help us know God, there are a lot of ways that are great for helping us know God, like reading scripture, praying, fasting, listening to sermons, even studying nature, the Bible says, can help us know God. But ever since God has designed this thing called his church, what he's given us is what I think one of the most underappreciated and underutilized mechanisms for getting to know him, and that is actually each other. Because what God's word says in 1 Corinthians 12 is that the moment that a person gives their life to Jesus, the very moment that we give our lives to Jesus, we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And what it goes on to say is that a different manifestation of that Spirit manifests itself in different ways through different people. Now, what that means, because that's true, what that means is that one of the best ways to get to know God is to actually get to know the people that he's placed in your life. So I have right now, I have a five-year-old son named Everett. He just started kindergarten 6 days ago. Totally not prepared for that transition in life. He was. I was not. I have a three-and-a-half-year-old daughter named Scarlett that I almost never call Scarlett. She'll always be Scooty to me. And then I got a six-month-old named Hayes. And a lot of times with new parents, and maybe some people in this room can sympathize with this, but a lot of times new parents, especially when they make the transition from one child to multiple children, they experience this sense of guilt. And I've actually read a lot of articles about this. I find it really interesting. But the reason for it is this. Anybody who has had a child knows that the moment that you have a child, your life is different forever. And especially when they're newborn and growing up in the home, your whole life becomes about them. You know, they got your focus, they got your time, they got your attention, they got your energy. And so the fear that when a family goes from one child to multiple children, a lot of times specifically for new moms, is they'll start feeling this guilt that washes over them because now they're afraid that, well, I'm not going to be able to give, you know, my time and my attention to this first child. They're going to have less of me. I'm going to have less of them because now, you know, everything's getting divided up between two kids and three kids and however seriously you take the command to go forth and multiply, really. And that makes perfect sense on paper. Like mathematically, that is exactly the way that it should go. But anybody that's had more than one child knows that when you have your second child and beyond, something really amazing happens. You don't get less of the people in your home. You actually wind up getting more in some really surprising ways. Here's what I mean. Since God has added Hayes to our family, I have seen aspects of everybody else that I would have never seen that only Hayes could bring out. I've seen this in my wife. I've seen this in my son Everett. But the way that it's been most pronounced is actually in my daughter Scarlett. Because prior to Hayes, I only knew Scarlett as a little sister. But now I know my daughter as a big sister who has a little brother. And seeing, like, so I'm not going to get weird and start crying up here. Let me just say that now. But I probably could if I just let myself go. Like, I've seen my daughter, like, love Hayes in a way that an older sister, a big sister, should love their little brother. Like, she sings songs to him when he cries. Yeah, yeah. Let's just take it easy, okay? You know what? We're done, actually. Get out of the tent. Get in a small group. This is... No, but I've seen, like, she'll sing songs to him. You know, she'll ask to hold him sometimes. She'll try to give him his passy, like shove it in his eye. He's probably going to need glasses or something. But, you know, it's A for effort, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. The point is, I would never have seen those sides of Scarlett. I would never know my daughter like I know her now because of the things that Hayes has brought out in her. And that same principle works exactly the same way in the family of God. All that to say this, you can know God individually. You can know God, and you should know God personally. Your relationship with God should be an incredibly personal thing. But there is, according to this book, there is no such thing as a relationship with God that is not lived out in community with God's people. It's just not the way that God designed us to run. And although you can know God by yourself, you'll never be able to know him the way that you could know him when you allow him to add brothers and sisters to your life. And when you do that, It's just an amazing thing, and if you've done it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's something special that happens when you start praying with God's people, and you start getting transparent with God's people, and you go beneath the surface with them, and you find out from them how they understand God and the aspects of God that are so moving and so powerful and so beneficial to them. What winds up happening is you're not just getting to know them, you're getting to know aspects of your Heavenly Father that you never otherwise could. And so we've arrived at the end of this talk today, and I just want to close with this. The application cannot be simpler. We want everybody who calls this place home to get connected in one of our small groups. I mean, you can look around the room today. It was standing room only during worship. This place is way too big to really build relationships in any kind of meaningful, beneath-the-surface way on a Sunday morning. And so small groups are only becoming more important as we grow. And as of right now, we have more than 20 groups, including a bunch of groups that are specifically designed just for people who are new around here, which would be great if you've only been here for a couple months. I'm positive that there's a group for you wherever you are. And I just want to end with this. I can't promise you that building relationships with people is easy, that it's going to be a smooth and pain-free process. That's a teaching for a whole other day, but I promise you this. I can make you this promise based on what I see here. The person that you are 15 weeks from now, which is exactly how long our semester is, and the person that you become 15 years from now is so thankful that you made the decision today to not go through life alone. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, I just want to thank you that of all the ways that you describe your church, that so often what we see is that you call it a family, and so often you relate to us as a father, and so often your word reminds us that we're not just saved, we're adopted into this family, and we don't just have other believers next to us, we have brothers and sisters next to us, and specifically for those of us that had a family that was not easy to grow up in, God, I just thank you that there's a new family for us as new creations in your family, and your son, Father, one of the final prayers that he prayed before going to the cross is that we would be one. And that the love that we have and the depth of relationships that we have for one another would be the final apologetic, the evidence that you are real and that your presence in our lives is real, God. And so I know that it's your heart that we would become a group of people that are connected deeply in relationship, in community with each other. I just pray that if there's anybody here that's not, God, that we would be that kind of church where everybody finds a place to belong, where everybody can find the community that they so desperately need, Father. And it's in the holy name of your son, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week.